Our text is taken from Romans chapter 6,
reading verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. And here I change the words of our English Bible. But ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. The voice in the original is passive. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the willing bond slaves of righteousness. This passage states that we have been taken by God's grace out of our old lifestyle, wherein we were the willing bond slaves of sin, and we have been reshaped by the gospel, remolded into the shape of gospel truth, handed over by God's grace into the power of the gospel. And having been made free from sin, we have become the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is not freedom. Salvation is a change of masters. And so the inspired apostle presents this picture to us in Romans chapter 6. The subject before us I must review to a great extent, because we've had recent visitors and new people who have come to us since we started this series of messages. The designations of God's people in the New Testament is our subject. And there are some 26 designations or descriptions of believers or Christians in the New Testament, and every one of them carries great significance for you and me in our experience and in our daily lives. We have considered thus far in our study the significance of names in Scripture, for they mean much more to us in the Word of God than they simply do in modern society. We have noted the term Christian, the term disciple, the term believers, the term brother, brethren or sister, and now the most inclusive term of all, the term servant. And because the term servant has been so inclusive, 9 nouns and 5 verbs, 217 times in the New Testament, and this governs everything in our Christian experience and in our relationship one to another, I want to review. We talked about a servant and the Greek mind. One of the essential characteristics of our government has been the Greco-Roman influence giving to us a republic, representative government. Some would call it a democracy, from demos, people, and kratos, power, the power of the people. To the Greek mind, personal freedom was the most precious thing in reality. Any thought of submission to another, any thought of servitude, was to that extent some loss of freedom. And so the terms for servant, oftentimes we should translate slave in our English Bible, bear great significance to the Greek mind and to the Greco-Roman culture in which the New Testament came as divine revelation. However, Christianity sanctifies servitude. And so much of the vocabulary of the New Testament, coming into a culture with its vocabulary, has had to change the significance of terms. Christianity is the only religion that has glorified and heightened and sanctified the idea of servitude. The Old Testament kings were the servants of Jehovah. The Old Testament prophets were the servants of Jehovah. And even the promised Messiah would be the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. It means a slave or a subordinate. Christianity alone sanctifies and heightens the idea of servitude. Because to be a servant of God is the highest earthly position. Christianity thus reversed the significance of many terms. In our last message, we dealt with the term life, zoe or bios. Bios was the higher term, the source of our word biography. Zoe was the lower term. Even plants and animals had zoe, but only man or angels or God could have bios. Life was satisfaction and pleasure and fulfillment. But zoe became the higher word in Christianity as it contrasts the glory and blessing of eternal life with eternal death. The word humility in the Greek meant a groveling, someone weak, insignificant, trivial. To use this term of another Greek was derogatory. The Christians took this word and elevated it to the Christian virtue of humility and lowliness of mind. Characterized especially in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came among men, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. Those of you with your Greek New Testament on your lap with some access to the original language can see that in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 8 and so forth, that it's anarthrous, even such a death as a cross, emphasizing the extent of our Lord's subservience and obedience to the Father, because He took upon Him the morphos doulos. Morphos means taking a form that is true of the inward nature. From His very heart and soul, He was a willing bond slave to God, completely subservient to His will. The term doulos, translated servant in our English Bible, means one who is sold into slavery, has no will of his own, but his very existence depends on the will of his master. And this is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, begins this long dissertation with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christianity, strangely, largely in its vocabulary, reflects the language of slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire. And it is here, in a glorious spiritual sense, that we find our situations as Christians in our experience. We then noted the use of Greek synonyms in our English Bible. There are oftentimes in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament several terms that are translated or interpreted by one English term. And we are apt to misunderstand. We certainly lose the richness of the nuances and expression of the original. There are six different terms for power in the Greek language that come down to one word, power, in our English Bible. Two terms for love, two terms for life, two terms for repentance, and two terms for crown. Oftentimes, an entire theology, a system of doctrine is based upon a misunderstanding of the Word of God. And I simply give one example of it. A hymn that I used to sing growing up as a boy. Will there be any stars in my crown? And of course, the stars are the souls that you win. And I found out, no, there won't be any stars in my crown. Well, is that something against my ability as a soul winner? Has nothing to do with it. Diadema, a diadem, is a gold crown filled with jewels. That's for the monarch, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The believer is going to have a Stephanos, a Stephen is our word, and it means a wreath. Maybe one that is made of ivy leaves and soon to wither, as Paul mentions, or it's one made of gold, but it's a victor's wreath that the champion wears after he's achieved the goal. But it's not a crown with jewels, a kingly crown. And the whole idea of the Stephanos, that believers cast their crowns down. They have come through suffering. They've come through tribulation. They have lived godly in Christ Jesus. They've achieved the victory. All of that is conjured up and yet lost to us in our English-speaking tradition and some of our hymns and, I sad to say, some of our theology. We always gain when we go to the original language and we lay hold of those nuances that are lost, when we go from several terms down to one. Most of the words translated servant in our English Bible used of believers mean slaves. We looked at the first family of words and I've divided them into families last Lord's Day. 9 different nouns, 5 different verbs, translated servant and serve. And we took the term diakonos, from which we have our word deacon. Diakonos, diakonoia, the service, and diakoneo, the verb meaning to serve. We see that this emphasizes a high character and quality of service. It is a personal service. It means a waiter on tables. One who waits on the master of the house, a subordinate, a servant, but a trusted servant who serves from a motive of love. Could be a slave, but he serves with a motive of love. He's not going to poison the master. He's not going to steal from those he serves. He serves with a motive of love. It's a trusted servant. We call them now traditionally deacons. In the church, we noted some of this and its occurrences in the New Testament. Then we noted that the word itself, diakonos, occurs 30 times. 3 times of deacons, 7 times of Christians in general, so we're all deacons, and 20 times of gospel ministers. So it occurs many more times for gospel ministers, preachers, than it does for deacons. We are God's servants. We serve with a motive of love to our master. And then we closed our study in Galatians chapter 5 that in love we are to serve one another. But the word there is not diakonos, it is doulos. And the word doulos means one who is sold into slavery and his very will, his very existence depends upon the will of his master. And we are to serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as slaves in love, submitting our will to the will of others. What a glorious congregation that would be. The church at Jerusalem chose deacons. They chose deacons, we studied this last Lord's Day, because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the dispersion of funds. We had Hebrew widows and Grecian widows, and that conjures up some misunderstanding. The Hebrew widows were those of Judea. The Grecian widows were also Jews, but they were Jews who had been Hellenized. They had taken the Greek language, they had taken the Greek customs and so forth, and inadvertently they became second-rate members in the Jerusalem church, and there was just never enough money to get to them. We're going to have a church split, aren't we? Well, they were if they were Baptists that had split already. But evidently they were just New Testament Christians. So the apostles called the assembly together and it said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God to do what? To serve tables, to do the work of a deacon. So they told the congregation, here we have congregational government, not the rule of the eldership. Congregational government, choose out 7 men among yourselves, full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit, that we may set over this work. So they chose 7 men, they're all named for us, and every one of them was a Grecian with a Greek name. That is the love, the concern, and the equality we find in the Jerusalem church, and that has to be noted. Now, this morning, we move to our next family of words. Pais, paideion, paidarion, paiduo, paidisko, paideia. The word means child. It can mean a very young child, a little child. It also means servant. And again, there's an entire erroneous theology concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because this is not properly translated. Pais or paideion means child, little child, or servant. When we Latinize this word, we have the word pedo, such as in pedobaptists, those who baptize infants, or as we've preferred to call them, I'm known among some of my pedobaptist friends as an anti-pedo-kephaleranter. And that comes from anti meaning against, pedo meaning child, kephale meaning head, and rantizo, which means to sprinkle. So I'm against those, in opposition to those who sprinkle infants on the head. So there's all sorts of terminology that derives from this. And my Presbyterian friends understand that, and my Baptist convictions. The servant of Jehovah, the coming Messiah, was the Eved Yahweh. The Eved Yahweh was the servant of Jehovah, and the Old Testament written in Greek from the 3rd century B.C. is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, oftentimes they translate the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the coming Messiah, as the Pais Kuriou. The servant of Jehovah, meaning the subordinate one who doesn't question the master's authority. Like a little child. Only we don't translate it child, we translate it servant. So this word came to mean a servant, a subordinate, an attendant, a minister, one who fulfills God's will. Now, strange to say, it is common for us to call other Christians in a very endearing way a child of God. I believe that so-and-so is a true child of God. That's common terminology in our day, but it's not in the Word of God. Not a Pais Theou, not a child of God. It never occurs in the singular in the New Testament, but it occurs in the plural. But they use an altogether different term. And it's very expressive. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the techna theou. The word techna, which is plural neuter, children. The word techna comes from the verb tikto, which means to bear or beget. It's used of a woman bearing a child. So we are, in a literal translation, the born ones of God. The born ones of God. As the children of God or a child of God, we are the born ones of God. But they don't use pais or paideia. They use the term techna. And the term techna means to bear or beget. Well, what's the connotation and what's the difference between pais, a subordinate, one who is cared for by the master or the parent, and techna, the born one of God? I'll use an old English term, spit and image. It doesn't have anything to do with saliva. Spit and image. We see a child and we say about that boy, well, he's the spit and image of his dad. The English always abbreviated things. It means spirit and image. Just like horse lie down. Horse lie down was a stable for horses. And that's where John Gill's church met, and they said horse lie down. So it became horse lie down. Originally it was horse lie down, but they abbreviated it. So those Christians who bear the family characteristics of God's family are the spit and image of God, the technotheou. And that's what it means, the spit and image of God, the spirit and image of God. We bear the family characteristics. Interesting. Indeed, a study like this is virtually untouched in almost every theology. We have to begin at the very beginning and say, just who are we as the people of God, the children of God, Christians, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, servants of the Lord? And we hope a whole new panorama of meaning in our relationship to God, in our relationship to one another. So let us look now. The childlike quality and character of true faith, our Lord said, is a necessity to enter the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, paideion, a little child shall in no wise enter therein. What is the greatest characteristic of a little child? In a positive sense. Their ability to trust and believe. A little child. Before that child picks up all of the fears and so forth, which begins to characterize our human frame in society. A little child, so trusting to take your hand, to walk with you, to be carried about in a precarious place, and you're nervous, but the baby's not nervous. My, the little child's safe in your arms. That's what a true believer is like when it comes to trusting God and His Word. That childlike quality, the simplicity of faith. There's a long quotation, I don't remember it all, but the gist of it I do, by a Presbyterian theologian at Princeton. And he said, the simplicity of childlike faith is never spoiled by knowledge or education. It's spoiled by self-trust. And so it is. J. Gratian Machen. It's not spoiled by knowledge or by education. It's spoiled by self-trust. The ability to trust God implicitly. That measures the greatness of our faith. Let us go on now. The word child here, pais or paideion, at times should be translated servant. And I draw your attention to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 30, because there is a false theology that in part uses this as a proof text. For of a truth, The leaders have been brought back, Peter, James, and John. They've been beaten by the Sanhedrin. They've been sent back to the Jerusalem church. The church begins to pray and glorify God. The place is shaken by the Holy Spirit. And the revival that began at Pentecost receives a new impetus. And this is part of their prayer. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, paideia, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. It should be translated servants. By thy holy servant Jesus, the one who was obedient unto death and suffered at the hands of men. Do not think in your mind for a moment the erroneous theology of Rome. Rome always has Mary as the powerful individual and Jesus as a baby in her lap or arms. Mary is the intercessor. Mary is the one. Jesus is always secondary, and this becomes a proof text in their theology. It should be translated servant. Thy holy servant, Jesus, the one who is obedient unto death, the one who suffered unto death. That is the correct theology there. They acknowledge that whatever was done in the suffering, the death, the illegal trial that put our Lord on the cross and ended with His death and burial was all under the sovereign government of God, because John 3:16 far overshadows this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave His Son. Man didn't take Him. God gave Him. But He used the wicked hands of sinful men to deliver Him out of envy and jealousy and hanged Him on a tree. But it was in reality God who superintended the whole thing, that through the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation might be open to the world. The passive obedience of Christ refers to His incarnation, to coming into this life, suffering all of the ills common to fallen mankind, and then culminating in His suffering and death. That is His passive obedience. His active obedience is His holy, impeccable, or sinless life, lived throughout. By His active obedience, He kept the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, He fulfilled its penalty. And thus we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect and complete righteousness. And we who are saved in the righteousness of Christ and through its imputation through faith are freed from the demands of the law. This is grace. This is saving grace. This is freedom from condemnation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on now with this term, pais and paideia. The word paiduo, the verb. Paiduo means to chasten, to discipline, to educate, to bring up a child. We have written a book on theology of close to 140-some pages. And we've entitled that book A Theological Propadeutic. And even my friends who should know better ask me, what in the world is a theological propadeutic? I say, well, you understand the terms theological. Yes. But what does propadeutic mean? Pra means before. Paduo is to discipline or to train up. Just the elementary education of a child, the discipline of a child. So I said a theological propadeutic is simply an encyclopedic prolegomenon. Then they get upset again. A prolegomenon is a foreword or an introduction. And it's used in old language books. It's used in our Greek textbook. Pra before legomenon, lego to say or speak. Legomenon is something said first. It's an introduction. Now, the term encyclopedia is Latin. It comes from the Greek word kuklos. Kuklos, which means a circle. An encyclopedia is an entire circle or sphere of introductory learning or discipline. So the Greek is a propedeutic. So a theological propedeutic is an inclusive study of theology, exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, practical theology, on an introductory basis. And there have only been two written in the English language, and I wrote the second one. The first one was written by Philip Schaff, the great church historian, at age 70. He wrote it and died. So we have better hope, I suppose. But it's a tremendous work, and so we renamed it in honor of Philip Schaff. And that's simply what it is. It's an encyclopedic introduction to the study of theology, all based upon the word paiduo. Paiduo. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, where this term is translated chasten and chastening. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not now the chastening of the Lord, the paideos kuriou, the disciplining of a child. God is chastening us. God is disciplining us. Nor faint not when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, paiduē, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, paideon, God dealeth with you as with son. And that word is very emphatic by position in the original. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Paiduē again. But if ye be without chastisement, paideos, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. God chastens his children. A couple came to me some years ago. And they were very distraught. Of course, nobody comes to the pastor and say, we just want to sit down and talk and fellowship with you. Everybody has a problem when they come to the pastor. One of the students asked, well, exactly what is the ministry? And I said, whatever comes over the horizon, have no idea what it is. That becomes the ministry. And they said, Pastor, we need your prayers. I knew this couple very well for many years. And dealt with them in some very poor situations, including things that were against the law. And they said, we are just suffering so many trials. Have you considered that this is divine chastisement? That God is chastening you? Because every act in your business is illegal and is a felony financially because you're writing hot checks, about $3,000 a month. God's chastening you. Well, that ended our friendship, of course, but it's true. And on one occasion, some of the brethren got together and helped them with a lawyer to get out of this. The next time it happened, they were gone. Chastening. God chastens his people. Have you been chastened of the Lord? As God's child, has he chastened you? Has he corrected you? No chastening for the present seemed to be enjoyable, but grievous. God knows how to spank hard. We had a brother in the church who was very much a man of means, very wealthy man. He didn't tithe. And somebody said to the pastor, he said, where's Brother Smith? He said, well, he's in the hospital getting his tithe taken out. Became a joke in the church, you know. But the idea is God chastens us. I have a long story about God chastening me, and I knew it. I mean, God just doesn't cuff us alongside the head when we walk by. We know what God is doing. And I was in a situation. All I'll tell you is this. I walked into church 5 minutes late. I was the song leader in my camouflage gear with a broken down truck and transmission. But I made it in time for the song service and led the singing in my camouflage gear. And I didn't do that the second time. Cost me $450 in 1961 for a new transmission. be thousands of dollars today. And I knew it when the transmission broke. I looked at my friend and I say, got to get to church now. Stuck in second gear, I burned the clutch and we went 20 miles to the church. I ran up in the pulpit in my camouflage gear, confessed my sin, led the singing, and then took care of my trunk. God chastens us. We know we shouldn't, but we try to take the edge on God, and God chastens us. He corrects us. He does it in love. Have you heard people say, how could God allow this to happen to me? How could God do this? That's the cry of an unregenerate person. I knew what God did. He did in love. God chastens us. If we be without chastisement, does it ever bother you that God always catches you and corrects you, and it's embarrassing and sometimes expensive? That's a mark of grace. Don't envy those people that go and do this and go and do that and say, man, well, I tell you, he gets away with everything. That's a mark of a reprobate. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Look at your life. Look at God's hand in your life. You cannot say as an unsaved person, this is the chastening of my loving Heavenly Father, and I submit to it. You know what happens? Do you know what breaks you when you have to spank your child? And that child comes and grabs you about the knees crying, and it just breaks your heart. That's what we're to do to God. Flee to Him and grab hold of Him as tightly as you can and repent for all you're worth. That's how we deal with chastening. But to rebel against God, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you have no confidence. God is your sworn enemy. You face judgment, but you don't know the kindness and love of your Heavenly Father. It's taken from you. The believer knows. And even in the most grievous circumstances, he bows and said, Lord, this comes from your hand and I accept it. I know the cause is legitimate, and I know you do this in love. You can't say that as an unsaved person. God is your enemy, and you're at war with Him. Oh, to have God as your Heavenly Father, to come to Him in faith, to know Him, to rest in Him. How grievous the circumstances that His loving hand has given it all. That is the experience of a child of God. My friend, look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Look to Him. Be reconciled unto the Father through the blood righteousness of His Son. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might we understand service. Might we understand that You have glorified and sanctified submission to You, and that therein is the path of eternal blessing. Bless through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.